We turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and we come to the final chapter, chapter 4, and indeed for this present time to the final sermon in this epistle to the Philippians. We've been giving it a fair hearing, I trust, over the past number of months. I was tempted really to continue for a week or two or three maybe or more looking in this fourth chapter, because there's some tremendous statements here. One can think, for example, of how Paul's statement, he has learned in whatsoever state to be content. We could think of how the promises that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. And in all things prayer, the peace of God which passes understanding, and the God of peace promising to be with you. There are so many, many strands of evangelical truth, and truth that is worthy of consideration. We have in the past, of course, studied right through Philippians, going into it in some detail, every single statement and every single verse, you may remember, in my earlier days here. And what we've been doing lately is just revisiting and, as one well-known preacher would say, browsing or grazing in this great epistle. We have given it a fair hearing. We have tasted the good things of it, and we are going to come back one more time. And in chapter 4, we're going to look at the first verse, this exhortation that Paul gives. Now, there are those who argue rather strongly, and I tend to agree with them, actually, that chapter 4 should really begin at verse 2 of chapter 4, and that verse 1, what we have as verse 1 of chapter 4, really is the conclusion of what Paul has been saying in chapter 3. Especially in the closing verses of chapter 3, where you may remember last Wednesday we were looking at our heavenly citizenship, and we were making certain points concerning that in contradistinction to those who are the enemies of Christ and who think of earthly things, and those who are lost, their end is destruction. But our end is not destruction, our end is glory and glorification. Paul says our conversation, the word here conversation is citizenship or the commonwealth to which we belong. And we were looking at the reality of where we actually belong. Jesus himself said they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You remember in his high priestly prayer. And so we looked at the present reality of our condition or our position in Christ. And then we also looked, you may remember, at the future glory, the glory to come. We look for the Savior because Christ is in heaven, and that's where he has gone to be. That's where we belong. That's where we are going to go to. And we are looking for him, waiting for him, literally. And we are looking for him because in that day he will change our lowly body, not a vile body. There's nothing vile about our body. That's a bad translation. It means the body of our humiliation, the body that is tainted by sin and weakened by sin, and that is going to die because of sin, that it may be fashioned, changed, literally the outward form of it, this schema, the outward scheme, the appearance of our body is going to be a change. It's not going to look like what it looks like now. It's going to look like his glorious body. And all this will happen because it will be according to the working or the operation whereby he has the dynamic, the ability to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And that exhortation is really the conclusion of that part of Paul's epistle. And from verse 2 onwards, he gives more personal and pastoral counsel, beginning with two of the ladies in the congregation at Philippi who didn't seem to be getting on very well together, and he was beseeching them that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and so on and so on. So we're looking really, in a sense, in chapter 4 at verse 1, at something that, strictly speaking, belongs to what we were thinking about last Wednesday evening. And that's how we're going to understand it, and that's how I'm going to apply it. So Paul is concluding his teaching on that particular topic. And so we come then to this verse number 1, and we're going to focus our attention on this one verse. Now, it's obvious that here the apostle is giving a directive. But before we come to consider why he is giving this exhortation and what the exhortation is, the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is the way that Paul describes those Philippian believers. There's no other place in any of Paul's epistles where he speaks in such affectionate terms as he does in this verse 1 of chapter 4. He describes these Philippian believers. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And the Apostle Paul is here expressing, he is literally pouring out words of deep affection or high affection, but also these were words of appreciation. And it's very obvious that Paul was a man who was very thankful for a Christian fellowship and Christian friends, and indeed for any help that any Christian believer would give to him. The Apostle Paul, despite what many would say, was a very friendly man, and he had a lot of friends. And you've only to read the final chapter, for example, in his great epistle to the Romans, where he had never visited Rome, and yet he gives a whole list there of more than 26 names of people whom he obviously knew, and some whom he only knew, as it were, perhaps through other people. But he regards them all as his friends, and he speaks very commendingly of them, and he is speaking of them in terms of their own personal name. And so the Apostle Paul was a man who remembered people. He remembered what they had done for him. He remembered their names. He probably was good at remembering the names of children, and he was in that sense a man who was, as they say nowadays, a people's person. And the idea that Paul was some kind of aloof, a clinical theologian, is quite contrary to the reality. He is a pastor, and he has a pastor's heart. And we read again and again in the New Testament scriptures of how Paul was welcomed into people's houses. And obviously he made himself quite at home, and he would, as it were, become almost one of the family. So the Apostle Paul was a man with a hospitable frame of mind. He was friendly to people, and that no doubt is one of the reasons why he was so effective as a Christian minister, for the simple reason that our Lord Jesus Christ was a very friendly person, and he was one who knew how to abound and how to be in want. And he knew what it was to go into the houses of the well-to-do and at the same time to go into humble family situations, to mingle with the poor and the needy and those who were out of the way, and at the same time to speak at a competent level with those who were regarded as the social elite of the day. So the Apostle Paul in many ways is similar to Christ. And this is undoubtedly one of the areas in which, in the previous chapter, he has told us to be imitators of him and others like him. And it could well be the case that a great deal of work far better for some congregations than we realize, because some congregations do not have a reputation for friendliness. And I can understand why they are criticized in that regard. And it's not that the congregations are not friendly, it's the people are not friendly. And there are those who come in to certain congregations and they never come back because they feel a certain coldness and a coolness towards them, and they never darken the door again. But the Apostle Paul obviously is speaking very warm-heartedly of this congregation. And we have to ask the question, well, why is it that Paul is speaking so commendingly and so lovingly? Why does he call them his brethren, his dearly beloved, his longed for, his joy and his crown? He is commending them. He is commenting on them. And he is telling them what he thinks of them. And there's a sense in which, in a good sense, he's proud of them because they are shaping up well. And he's letting them know how he feels towards them. And when we ask the question, well, why? The answer basically is because these people in Philippi are Paul's converts. Now, they are not the only converts of the apostle to whom he wrote, but they are the ones among his converts to whom he wrote in this way. For example, the Corinthians also were Paul's converts, but Paul doesn't speak of the Corinthians in the way that he speaks of these Philippians. And the reason is that he was not on such, we might say, such good terms with the Corinthians, or at least many, it seems, in Corinth, in the way that he seems to be on good terms with practically everybody in the church at Philippi. So let's remember how the church at Philippi began. We were reading of it in Acts chapter 16. And from verse 16, you remember how Paul went indeed to Philippi. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word up in Asia, and he wasn't sure where to go next, and the man from Macedonia appeared with a Macedonian call, as it is called, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul and his companions, they sailed from Troas and so on, and they landed in Philippi, the chief colony the chief city in that colony of Macedonia. And we're told of how the church in Philippi began. It began with a prayer meeting of women down by the riverside, you remember, and the conversion of Lydia on that occasion. And we read of how the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was speaking. But that's not where it ended. When Lydia, you remember, was converted to Christ and her household, they were baptized, she constrained Paul and his companions to come to her house and to make her home their headquarters, as it were. For as long as he wanted to do mission work in Philippi, he was welcome in the household of Lydia. So right from the very beginning, Paul was welcomed warmly by those Christian believers. And it seems that he settled in there and did a fair amount of work in Philippi, because it wasn't simply Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household who seemingly were converted. But at the end of Acts chapter 16, we read of how Paul, when he was released from prison, he went to visit Lydia at her home and the other brethren. So there were obviously a gathering of believers. So we're told of the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, but there were other conversions, obviously, that took place in Philippi. And then when Paul left Philippi to continue on a second missionary journey, he went from there to Thessalonica. And that's why we're reading into the 17th chapter in the book of Acts. Because we read there that for three Sabbaths, Paul preached concerning Jesus Christ. And then there was trouble, and Paul was constrained to leave Thessalonica and to go to Berea. And from there he went on to Athens, as the narrative in Acts chapter 17 indeed reminds us. But what is so interesting about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica is that we're told that he was there for three Sabbaths. Now, even if you stretch Paul's time in Thessalonica, say several days before the first Sabbath and several days after the third Sabbath, you're still only dealing with a period of certainly less than 6 weeks. And what is interesting is that the Apostle Paul tells us in this very epistle that right from the very beginning, these Philippian Christians, they were supporting him. Not only when he was in Philippi, but when he left Philippi, they continued supporting him. And we're told here in verse number 15, for example, at verse number 14, we can begin to read chapter 4 in Philippians at verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, Paul is speaking of them helping him now in prison some years later. We'll come to that just in a moment. Now, you Philippians know also, he says, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica. Now, Paul is speaking here of that visit to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And even in Thessalonica, he says, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Now, here are a group of Christian believers, and right from the very beginning, they are deeply thankful to the apostle for the ministry that he has given to them. They are appreciative, and they want to do all that they can to encourage him and to support him in his missionary travels. And it was this congregation, we might even say almost exclusively as far as we know, as far as the biblical record actually goes, this was the congregation that was supporting the missionary endeavor of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to them some years later. We're not sure exactly, but it's certainly a fair number of years later. And they are still supporting him, because he tells them that he has now received from them the gift that they had sent unto him by one Epaphroditus. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Paul is still receiving, as it were, some support. We don't know what the support was. It may have been clothing, it may have been books, it may have been parchments. It may have been the reading material or writing material. It may have been money. Whatever it was a gift that they recognized was going to assist Paul in his afflictions for the gospel. He was giving up for Christ, and they recognized that. And they're going to help him in his missionary endeavors. And Paul is recognizing in them the grace of God. He calls it the fellowship of the gospel. Away back in chapter 1 at verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I remember of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship, for your sharing in the gospel from the very first day until now. Now, Paul is covering a number of years here, and he is reminding these Philippians that right from the beginning, even until this very day when he's writing to them, he's saying to them, look, I know what you're doing, and I am truly thankful, and I always remember you with deep gratitude, and I pray for you. God bless you, Philippians, because you are indeed showing forth the blessed fruit of a true conversion and a true interest in the spread of the gospel. That is why Paul is addressing these beloved Philippian believers in the way that he does. And he is writing to them out of prison in Rome. We're not saying that he was exactly in chains, because we know at the end of Acts chapter 28 that Paul was allowed to live for 2 years. And we believe that this epistle was written during that 2 year first imprisonment. He was released, it seems, and then was imprisoned again and finally executed for Christ. So he's writing from Rome in his first Roman imprisonment. And he's not exactly in chains, but he is nonetheless a prisoner. Even although he has a measure of freedom and he seems to be living in a rented house and people are free to come to him. We know that from the closing words of the Acts of the Apostles. But nonetheless, it is a real affliction. And he can't just go anywhere and everywhere that he would long to go. He has been longing to go to Rome, for example, for some considerable time and such like things. So the Apostle Paul is a man who is truly appreciative, and so he is writing to them. So the first thing is he is writing out of a deep sense of affection. And this is a tremendous statement. This is written on record. I don't think Paul is writing this in order that 2,000 years later people will be extolling him and saying what a great man he was. He is simply writing it out of the exigencies of his experience. But these words are incorporated in the scripture, because if indeed Paul appeals to us to be imitators of him, then surely in this way we should be imitators. And that is in expressing thankfulness to those who have served in the gospel for our benefit, and to do what we can for those who have done so much for us. It's as simple as that. And here we have simply a letter of thanksgiving. It seems that this letter was stimulated, this epistle to the Philippians, was stimulated on this occasion by the reception of this gift that the Apostle Paul has received. And it inspires him to write. And in writing, he's not only writing about thanksgiving, but always, as he does in all his epistles, he reminds Christian believers of the gospel. And we've been looking at that gospel in chapter 2, what Christ has done. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul always takes the occasion to commend and to explain the gospel to those to whom he is writing. There is no epistle in which he does not introduce the fundamentals of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we notice this evening in this final chapter in Philippians, chapter 4. He is writing to them because he has them in his heart as his brothers, his converts, his children, his beloved, his joy and his crown. This is how he speaks, so deeply affectionate and so thankful and appreciative of what they have done for him over the years now. That's the first thing we emphasize. But there's another thing that causes the Apostle Paul to write. And it's not simply because he is deeply appreciative and he wants them to know how deeply he feels about them, but he is also aware that there are dangers facing these Philippians. And so he is exhorting them to stand fast in the Lord because they are up against it. In this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 9, he says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now, Paul is urging these Philippians to do these things which they have seen and heard in him. What have they seen and heard in him? Well, what they have seen and heard in the Apostle Paul is not only Christian discipleship and Christian service, but also Christian suffering. Go back to chapter 1 at verse number 27, where Paul says this, "Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." They have adversaries, these Christians at Philippi. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now the Apostle Paul, when he went to Philippi, he was not, as it were, universally welcomed. There were those people who were converted and formed the basis of a new Christian community, the congregation at Philippi. But Paul and Silas, they were put into prison because, you remember, there were certain people who had lost their gains when the girl was delivered from soothsaying. And there were charges laid against Paul and Silas and how they were put into prison. Not everybody was welcoming the newfound faith of the gospel. And you remember how the apostles, they were taken and they were beaten with stripes. They were not only cast into prison, they were as it were, scorched, so to speak, with that Roman lash across their back. And these Philippians, when Paul was released from his prison, they would see the broken back of Paul and Silas. They would recognize, this is what it may well cost us if we are going to be faithful to the Lord. Because this is what it has cost him. The tragedy perhaps with you and with me is that we've never seen Christians suffering. I don't know what it's like to look at some Christian soul whose body has been marked for the cause of Jesus. But down through the ages, plenty of Christians have done so. They have looked upon the wounds of those who have been under the lash for the cause of the gospel. And it is not a new thing. You and I, we are cushioned. We live in a kind of religious cocoon. And we don't know what it's like to suffer for Christ. Someone who says boo to us, we think that we're suffering for the Lord. And we're nothing of the kind. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that if these Philippians are going to be able to face the stringencies of affliction that is going to come to them now, and that they are already enduring, then they must remember that there's nothing strange in this. When they were introduced to Christianity from the very beginning, they had to reckon this may well be par for the course for them. The afflictions that you saw in me and you are now hearing to be in me, it, unto you it is given to suffer on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to share in the same conflict which you saw in me. This is what Paul means when he says, those things that you have seen in me and heard from me, obey the teaching, live by the teaching, but always remember that it is possible to stand up and to be strong in the Lord in the midst of the deepest and the most horrific afflictions. And the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage these Christians, therefore, when he says, stand fast in the Lord. He is concerned for them. Now, you might say, well, this is all right for these Philippians, and it's all right for those believers who are in these kind of conditions, but this surely doesn't apply to us. Well, it may not apply to us today. It may never have applied to us thus far, but that doesn't mean to say it never will. Sooner or later, some kind of affliction comes to a believer. Every Christian believer knows something of sharing the reproach of Christ. And if we know nothing whatsoever of going outside the camp and bearing his reproach, we really must question whether we are amongst his followers. Taking up the cross means taking up symbols of shame and instruments of death for his name's sake. And if they call the master Beelzebub, they're not going to let his disciples off any lighter. And sooner rather than later, every Christian who stands up to be counted is going to face the reality that the world is not just going to say boo, but the world may well do greater damage than we have ever thought or think, more than we bargained for. And Jesus spoke about these things in his parables, you remember. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. And he warned of the danger of the seed of the gospel seemingly taking root, but it may well be in shallow, a stony soil, and the sun rises up, and the sun heats, and symbolic of persecution, of course, and as soon as the heat comes, it withers away, because it's so shallow. And then the thorny soil, you remember, it seems to take root, but there are all these other roots as well, the desires for other things. And all it takes is a set of circumstances and competition. And the gospel seed dies because it's crowded out. It is, as it were, forced out by the desire for other things. Sooner or later, we will be put in a position where we stand, and it will be a difficult position to take. That's the point that Paul is making. And so this is written in Scripture, because this is something that is germane to every Christian life. And it may seem to be so strange to us. It has not been strange to multitudes of our fellow believers, and it is not ultimately strange to anyone. Where are the scars? Show me your scar, says Amy Carmichael. Show me your scar. He cannot have traveled very far who has no wound or scar. Show me your scars. That's the picture that Paul has. And then the final thing this evening, not only does he describe them and speaks to them as he does because of his love and care for them, but also his concern for them, but also the simple desire that they do stand and be strong in the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So what is this directive or exhortation that Paul is giving? It is to stand. Now, the word here for stand is simply, it's not the only word for stand in the Greek language, but it's a word that occurs in a number of places in the New Testament, and it does mean to stand. It means simply to take a position and just stand. It can be used in the ordinary sense of simply standing. For example, our Lord speaks in Matthew's Gospel, when you stand to pray, just the ordinary posture of praying, when you stand to pray. It's the word that is used again in Mark's Gospel, for example, when Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters were outside standing. You remember he was teaching in a certain place on one occasion, and he was told, your family, they're outside, they're standing outside. It means that just that ordinary sense of standing. But our translators here have got the spirit and the accurate meaning, Because here it means to stand fast, to stand firm. Because it's given in the context of an urgent situation and the need to stand firm and to stand fast. For example, it is the word that's used in Galatians chapter 5, where the apostle at verse 1 in Galatians chapter 5 says, "Therefore stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." In other words, you've already taken a position. Now stay in that position, because there are those who would seek to move you from that position. There are always pressures from the side and from the top, seeking to crush the Christian, seeking to shove the Christian away from the Christian position. That's the use of the word. And there are other places where the word has that same meaning. I don't have time now to go into them all with you. But the point is, what Paul is saying is, stand fast in the Lord, in the place that you have in the Lord. Now, the question arises, well, what is our position in the Lord? What is our position in the Lord? Well, our position in the Lord is that we are citizenships. We are citizens of heaven. Don't be moved away from being citizens of heaven. Now, Paul does not mean, he cannot mean, that we can fall away from grace. And if we don't stand fast in the Lord, we'll be taken out of the Lord and lose our salvation. We do not believe that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. We believe that the Christian believer is indestructible. And once you're converted and in Christ, it's not our hold of him that keeps us. It's his hold on us. "I give unto them eternal life," he says, John chapter 10. "No one will pluck them out of my hand." We don't hold him. He holds us. And he holds us firmly in the palms of his hands, so to speak. So the grip of this relationship that we have is his grip upon us rather than our hold upon him. So we cannot lose our salvation. So we can't fall from grace. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, for example, when he was saying to them, "You are fallen away from grace, those of you who would be justified by the law," he doesn't mean to say that they've fallen away from salvation. What he means is that they've fallen away from the doctrine of salvation by grace, and they're now falling into the error of salvation by works, by the law. You're falling away from grace, and you're now turning to the law and to the deeds of the law. So we can't fall from grace, but we can fail in the life of grace. We can be less than we ought to be. And one of the ways in which we can be less than we ought to be in the life of grace is this. We can begin to think in earthly terms, in good earthly terms. The Apostle Paul is saying, if our citizenship is in heaven, then let us keep our eye on the future glory. Don't lose sight of what we are going to be in Christ Jesus. Don't forget what Christ has promised to do for us in the past. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Now, it is possible for us to be moved and weakened from that position. Why? Because we emphasize the Christian life in this world. Have you ever noticed how a great deal of Christian effort is spent in trying to bring people into the Christian life and trying to get people to live the Christian life? Now, that's a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that evangelism is a bad thing. It's a great thing. But let us not be so earthly minded in terms of Christian living that we forget that there is a glory. And it's not simply a matter of teaching people how to live the Christian life. It's a matter of teaching people how to die in the Christian faith, to persevere to the end. That's the great thing. Anybody can make a good beginning. And it's very possible for us to make converts, so to speak. And they seem to be coming on well, but they may not last. And all our efforts are in making them Christians. Our efforts, yes, let us make them Christians, God willing. But let us build them up in their most holy faith. Let us spend a great deal of our efforts teaching people how to die. There was a famous Scottish minister in Aberdeen, the Reverend William Still, and he had a great ministry, a long 50 years ministry in Gilkenston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. I've heard him preaching. I've been in his church. And he used to say some very interesting, wonderful things. things that would captivate you. He used to say that the Christian life, he says, is doing spiritual things naturally and doing natural things spiritually. I've quoted that to you before. But he also said this, the task of the Christian church is to look after the sheep, and the goats will look after themselves. Now, don't misunderstand the good man when he says that. He cared for the goats. But let us not so much be in love and caring for the goats that we're forgetting the flock. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his evangelistic missions and emphasis, he never forgot his primary calling to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he never forgot in all his explanations and preaching of the parables to take his disciples aside and to explain to them the meaning of the parables. He wanted them to be strong in the great truths of the gospel. And that's what Paul is wanting of these Philippians. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the position in which the Lord has placed you. And that position is citizenships of in heaven. This has been established in the past. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. He tells us in chapter 1 at verse number 6. It is established and strengthened in the present, because whenever the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, invariably it is followed by exhortations to steadfastness. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself made that point, didn't he? At the end of Matthew chapter 24, when he was giving the signs of his own coming again the second time. Therefore watch, he said. Be as those who are a watchman waiting for the master's return. The second coming is to be an incentive for present watchfulness. And you have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of that great day when we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, he is describing the glory transformation of our body to be like the body of the heavenly man. Wherefore, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. In verse 58 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, always abounding. There's always a practicality to follow. And this is the practicality, you see. Verse number 1 here is the practicality that follows from the closing verses of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, what then? Well, be strong. Be steadfast in the Lord. Don't lose sight of the glory. And don't allow anything to interfere with this tremendous potential. Live as for eternity, is what he says. And this is the practicality of this. So Paul here is writing to these Philippians because he has a deep sense of affection for them, a deep sense of gratitude to them. He is also concerned because he knows that there are always dangers hovering around. He is aware of troubles within the church. Two of these women, they're not getting on together. That could cause tremendous upheavals in the congregation. And then there's the danger from outside, the troubles that you saw and heard and saw in me now. Do these things. Be willing to embrace them and practice them. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. This is what Paul means. And so this little verse here, it summarizes and it encapsulates Paul's affection for them. It encapsulates his pastoral concern for them. It encapsulates his wise counsel for them. And it also encapsulates a challenge for them. Are they or are they not going to comply with this? Because the question arises for all of us, because this is an exhortation that does come to us all who profess the name of Christ. And the question that arises is this: if we do not do this, what is the alternative going to be for life and for death and for eternity? What is the alternative to being strong in the Lord? Well, I don't need to spell it out for you. What is the alternative? And if we are Christians, there's a sense in which there is no alternative. Once we have nailed our colors to the mast, so to speak, and put our hands to the plow, there's no way now we can look back. When the die is cast, and when we've made that profession through the grace of God, there's no way that we can turn except to go on, because there's nowhere else we can go, because Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And so we can only go forward. And to go forward, it means to know where we are and to know where we're going and to know what we are and to know what way to live. That's what Paul's driving at in Philippians chapter 4, at verse number 1. And once again, it's the same as always in these kinds of teachings in the Scripture. It's always the same. The rest is up to us. And it's as simple as that. May God bless His word to us.